Welcome tonight to CBCG's Friday Night Online Fellowship meeting we have every week. We hear from an elder in CBCG every week. And tonight we're going to hear from Roger Kendall. And his title is The Mercy of God, Understanding Matthew 9:13. Roger Kendall.
Yes, indeed. Well, greetings to all of you. Happy Sabbath, and we do hope that God is blessing you and keeping you safe during these somewhat turbulent days in which we're living. But you know, we always can trust in God. He will carry us through, and all we need to have hope and encouragement always, and not to be discouraged by news events and things that are happening around the world, because we know all things will work to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you here this evening and bring a message that actually I've been working on this message for quite some time. And really, it's a message that hopefully will be helpful and will be invigorating in helping us to really appreciate the way that Christ taught and the way that he presented various ideas to the disciples and to others. Well, let's begin by turning to Matthew 9 and let's get an introduction to the message tonight by reading, picking it up in verse 10 to begin with. Let's pick it up in verse 10, and let's read. Then it came to pass when Jesus sat down to eat in the house. Now, this house happens to be Matthew's house, the new disciple that Christ had called, and we'll see that confirmed in another scripture. But anyways, he was there. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And after seeing this, the Pharisees said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And so you can see this represents somewhat of a confrontation with the Pharisees, and they're always trying to trip up Christ and trying to, again, cause problems for him in many cases and questioning what he was doing. No exception here. And when Christ heard it, verse 12, he said to them, "Those who are strong do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now notice verse 13, "Now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so here we see a situation where Christ answered the Pharisees in a very interesting way. Well, first of all, he said that he came to bring sinners to repentance, but he also used the expression, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So what did he mean by this expression? And indeed, he does say here, and again in to go, back to verse 13, "Now go and learn what this means." And so tonight in the study, we're going to evaluate, perhaps from the scriptures, what Christ meant when he said, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. But before we do that, let me pause now, and let's drop down to verse 17, because I want to give a kind of a hint or some kind of an indication of what Christ was referring to, but he did it in a sort of a riddle. And so, in other words, it's a riddle upon a scripture that's not clear. But what did he say in verse 17? He said, "Neither do they put wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins will burst, and the wine will spill out, and the wineskins will be destroyed. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved together." Now, this has connection to what he said in verse 13. And so we'll probably put this together as we go through the message tonight. And hopefully we'll all be enlightened by the message tonight. But before we do that, let's first begin by discussing mercy. Now, one of many God's wonderful attributes is his mercy. The Bible contains many, many scriptures that expound and reveal God's merciful character. There are over 290 verses in the Old Testament and 70 in the New Testament that contain direct statements regarding his mercy toward physical Israel for, again, for the church and also for mankind in general. So let's begin by looking at a number of scriptures dealing with God's mercy so we can really truly appreciate this characteristic of God our Father and Jesus Christ. Let's first turn to Psalm 103. Let's read verses through 8 through 11. Reading on verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. There's a lot in that scripture, isn't there, describing the very nature of our God. And he will not always chasten, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, this also a very important key here to linking to what he said about desiring mercy and not sacrifice. Again, but it says here that he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But verse 11 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so is his mercy toward those who fear him. So now we're beginning to see that there are some conditions regarding his mercy. And so we're going to be covering that as we go through as well. Here, who fear him, that truly revere him, love him, and truly are walking in truth. Let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians 2, and read verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For you have been saved by grace. So here we see that God's mercy is expressed, expressed through his love and through his grace. So these are all kind of connected with mercy, but not quite the same meaning. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Exodus 34, and let's pick it up in verse 5. Exodus 34, and beginning in verse 5. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is, of course, coming down before Moses. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So we see again the very characteristics of God in terms of his character and nature, and also we see abundant in mercy, keeping mercy to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? In other words, God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice and judgment. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and to the fourth generations. Again, here we see that God's mercy is linked to forgiveness of sin. And so that's going to be an important element to understand as we go forward tonight, of course. And this is also expressed in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, of course, is the Psalm of David, the Psalm of repentance before God because of his sin with Bathsheba. So let's go to Psalm 51 and read verses 1 and 2. And David proclaimed in his psalm here, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Again, we can see the connection here with mercy and having our sins removed. And wash me and cleanse me. David is saying, thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So we can see God's mercy truly comes through his loving kindness. It's interesting to note that in Psalm 136, we're not going to turn there, but in this particular psalm, the statement is made, his mercy endures forever. And that is repeated 26 times in that psalm, just showing the psalmist's appreciation of God's everlasting mercy. Now, even though Israel, the children of Israel, rebelled and sinned against God many, many times as they came out of the wilderness and as they again settled in the promised land, God continued to show mercy to them in so many different ways. And I wanted to focus on that because God's mercy was truly upon the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and all through that time. But yet, remember, he's also a God of justice, and we do know that, we're going to Nehemiah 9. I didn't tell you where we were going. Nehemiah 9 and verses, reading verses 12 through 19. So let's go to that's 885 in the Faithful Version, 885, and there in the, so we're now in Nehemiah, the ninth chapter, and we're going to read about God's mercy toward the children of Israel, even though they were rebellious in so many different ways. Let's begin in verse 12. Very interesting dialogue that Nehemiah brings out here. And you, meaning God the Father, again, God of the Old Testament, which was Jesus Christ, of course, and you led them in the day by the cloudy pillar and in the night by pillar of fire to give them light in the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and laws of truth, good statutes and commandments. He did that, didn't he? Absolutely. And you made known to them your commandments, statutes and a law by the hand of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them that they should go in to possess the land which you had lifted up your hand to give them. So God was showing his mercy, continuing to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. But notice what happened. But they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not hearken to your commandments. And they refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of your wonders which you did among them. Now, how could they not remember the wonders that God did for them in Egypt and all down through, but they were forgetful. They did not focus on that, but they focused on their own selfish needs. Again, okay, reading on. You did among them what you did among them, but they hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They said, let's go back to Egypt where at least we could eat and be provided for physically that way. Gracious, but notice what it says. But you are a God ready to pardon. That means to ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And did not forsake them. Excuse me. Yet you in your great mercies. Sorry. Yet when they made them a molten calf and said, this is our God, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had worked great blasphemies. Yet you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in their wicked in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from before them by day to lead them in the way, nor the pillars by fire by night to show them light and the way in which they should go. Let's continue over in verse 26 of the same chapter. Turn the page and page. Let's pick that up in verse 26. As he came into the promised land, this is continuing now, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. And they killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to you. And they worked great blasphemies. And you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who troubled them. And in the time of their trouble, they cried to you and you heard from heaven. And according to your manifold mercies, you gave them deliverers. And we can read about that in the book of Joshua, of course, and Judges. Gave you deliverers who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had rule over them. But they returned and cried to you, and you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. This is a long situation there. So God is truly, and it just shows how patient and enduring that God was with his mercy toward children of Israel, even though they were rebellious. And again, shows his great love and mercy. But now we go forward. Let's review the meaning of mercy from the Old and New Testament Hebrew and Greek. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed, that's C-H-E-C-E-D, which has been translated into as mercy, can also mean loving kindness. And we've seen that word expressed a number of times this evening already. It can mean pity. It can also mean favor, to give favor. Let's go to Psalm 57 and verse 3, and that's an example of this particular word being used to express mercy. Psalm 57, and let's read this in verse 3 and also in verse 10. Verse 3 we read, "And he shall send from heaven and save me from the scorn of him who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Again, God, here the psalmist is linking truth with God's mercy. And in verse 10, "For your steadfast mercy is great even unto the heavens, and your truth to the clouds." Okay, there's another Hebrew word, racham, and this word it can be translated mercy, but it also has a context to have compassion, to love, and to take pity upon. In the New Testament, we can look to, again, let's look to Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Ezekiel 39 and verse 25, where we see this Hebrew word being used and being translated. And we're interesting to see it's going to be translated as compassion. So let's go to Hebrews 39 and verse 25. And here we are. This is not that way. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 39, verse 25. "Now will I again bring back the captives of Jacob, and will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." So this looks forward to the time when Christ would show mercy to Israel, during the time following the Great Tribulation, where he will bring back the captives of Jacob back to the Promised Land and to begin the millennium. So we can see where God's mercy is expressed here as well. Now, in the New Testament, the word mercy in the English is translated from the Greek word eleos, E-L-E-H-O-S, which also can mean compassion, pity. But it also can imply the forgiveness of wrong, and also implies to mean to provide an unexpected good deed to those who are in need. So we have this idea expanded out from dealing with just the forgiveness of sin and receiving eternal life, but we're dealing here now with living one life as a way of mercy, being ready to help and give aid to those in need. Let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 16, where we see this Greek word being used and translated as mercy. Over in Hebrews 4th chapter, and one verse, verse 16. So Hebrews 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we should come with boldness to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here again, God's mercy is just all through the scriptures, and we can see how it's always connected to his loving kindness. It's always connected to his truth, always connected to his grace. Now, it's interesting to see that here we see mercy and grace are linked together. But now that although they have similar context, their meanings are somewhat different in meaning. But both of them are linked directly to God's ever loving presence, his love. Both mercy and grace are linked to love. In fact, you can say mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin, which is the love of God. So we can keep this at this in context. Now, I'd like to distinguish between the two in a little bit so we can preach the difference between mercy and grace. Now, grace can be looked upon as granting someone unmerited favor or goodwill who does not deserve it, such as the gift of eternal life, as we see in Romans 6, verse 23. In other words, it's unmerited favor, receiving something that a person did not deserve. Now, mercy, on the other hand, can be looked at as withholding a deserved punishment or judgment, such as the penalty or the penalty for committing sin. In other words, we know that the penalty for sin is eternal death. So mercy then is an act where, let me just read those back again to you so we can get that. So grace is, can be looked at as being granting someone unmerited favor who does not deserve it, while mercy can be looked upon as withholding a deserved judgment or punishment. And so that's interesting to understand in those contexts. In his mercy, through forgiveness of sin, and in his compassion, God does not give us the punishment we earn, namely eternal death, whereas by his grace, God grants us something that we do not deserve, namely eternal life, and through his Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ. But yet it is through his love and mercy that we receive grace. And so they'll see these are all linked together, but they're distinct in their context and their meaning. Now, there is another aspect of mercy we need to appreciate. That is, as God's people, just as God is a merciful God, we need to grow in mercy and grow in the very nature of mercy in the way that we deal with other people. So as God's people, we need to show compassion and mercy to others, even to our enemies. Yes, God tells us this. Even to our enemies, so that we can become more like Jesus Christ and more like God the Father, because as they are merciful, they desire that we too become merciful. Let's turn to Luke, the sixth chapter, please. Luke 6, and let's turn to verse 33. Luke 6 and verse 33. And let's read down through verse 37. Verse 33 of Luke 6. And if you do good only to those who are doing good to you, what praise is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you hope to receive, what praise is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners, for they may receive as much again. But what does God tell us in verse 35? But love your enemies. And he did that, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. But here he says, to love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. In other words, if you're a child of God, you're going to carry the attributes of God. True? Yes. And that's what he's referring to. In other words, as you love your enemies, and you shall be the children of the Most High, for he is good to the unthankful and to the wicked. That's God's nature. But notice verse 36. Therefore, you also be compassionate, even as your Father is compassionate. The King James actually translates this as also be merciful, as your Heavenly Father is merciful. So we can see how the word compassion can be used here to translate the Greek word racham. All right, then. So we see that showing mercy and compassion is something that we need to grow in and to become more like God. But notice what it says in Matthew 5, verse 7. We don't need to turn there. That's part of the Beatitudes. And there, Christ stated, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find or shall receive mercy. So just as we need to forgive others, if we expect to be forgiven by God, God is also saying we need to be merciful to others if we expect God to be merciful to us. Makes sense. Yes, this is God's way. And he truly is expressing something we need to all be growing in. And I know that we all are doing that in terms of our conduct toward others in need. Well, anyways, let's look at the example of the Good Samaritan over there in Luke 10. And we're in the book of Luke. Let's turn to Luke 10. And we can see the account of the parable that Christ gave of the Good Samaritan. Remember, he's always confronting the Pharisees and those who were the letters of the law in terms of where they were on the wrong way in terms of what they were living. And this parable is no example of that. Verse 30 of Luke 10. In taking it up, Jesus said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and was encircled by thieves. And after they had stripped him of his goods and inflicted him, they beat him up. They went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by coincidence, a certain priest went down that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. I guess he had something else more urgent to take care of, but he didn't stop. He did not give aid. And in like manner, also a Levite, when he was at that place, came and saw him, saw the man by the road. And what did he do? He passed by on the opposite side, did not want to even get involved. But then a certain Samaritan, as he was journeying, came. Notice God used the example of a Samaritan, who the Jews typically hated. In fact, that the man on the road to Jericho was probably very much a Jew. So this was really a situation where Christ was really teaching a very key principle to the Pharisees here. But a certain Samaritan, as he was journeying, came to him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion or mercy. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. When we left on the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. Whatever you may expend above this, I will repay you when I come again. Therefore, Christ asked the question, which of these three seemed to you to have been a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, that is the, I guess we're talking about a lawyer here, whoever, doctor of the law. This doctor of the law answered, the one who showed compassion toward him. Then Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And so God and Jesus Christ tell us to do the very, very same thing. Now Christ showed his love and compassion for all those who came to him who were sick, that were afflicted by demons, and he had compassion upon them, and he healed them, and he truly freed many of these people who were now being attacked by demonic spirits. And so he healed them from their afflictions and their sicknesses, showing great compassion upon them. Now let's go back to Matthew 9. Now that we've reviewed the scriptures dealing with mercy and the many examples that we see in the Old and New Testament, let's go back to the Matthew 9 again. And let's pick it up in verse 9. We're going to back it up one verse to Matthew 9, verse 9, because now we're going to get a little bit better. Here we go. So here we're at Matthew chapter 9, and pick it up in verse 9. In passing from there, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, follow me. And then Matthew arose and followed him. So here we see the calling of Matthew to be one of Christ's disciples. But he was a tax collector. In other words, he was involved in collecting the taxes from the people for the Roman state. I guess that's who they were working for. And so it was later that, let's read on in verse 10. Then it came to pass when Jesus sat down to eat in the house, and this is Matthew's house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and to be with his disciples. So again, what's happening here? what's happening here is Matthew, probably being fairly well off because tax collectors made good money, was holding a, as we could say, a dinner party for Christ. Again, he said he holding a dinner party for Christ at his home, and he invited all of his associates and fellow tax collectors to come and to celebrate with him as he began a new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke 5, because this we need to tie in Luke 5, verses 27 through 32, which complements this and gives us a little bit more detail of what's happening here. So let's go over to Luke 5. And let's begin in verse 27. All right, Luke 5 and verse 27. And this is Luke's account. And after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Well, Levi was another name for it for Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." Then he, Levi or Matthew, arose, leaving everything and followed him, leaving everything. He left his career, his money-making aspects, and followed Christ. And then he arose and followed him. And Levi, notice verse 26, and Levi made a great feast for him, meaning Christ. Levi made a great feast for Christ. So here we see this a dinner party. Everybody was invited to come. There were his friends. And there was a large gathering. And he said here, and there were a large number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees complained to his disciples. They must be, they were invited. I don't know, but they were there. And they saw what was going on. And of course, we saw from Matthew 9, they kind of complained. They kind of was criticizing the situation. And they said that, to the disciples and complaining, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And then verse 31 here, as he said earlier, then Jesus answered and said to them, those who are in good health do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, or we should call those who consider themselves to be righteous, not you, but sinners to repentance. So here, we see this was an opportunity for Christ to preach the gospel, to be able to teach the message that he brought regarding repentance and seeking God and that. And so the Pharisees were there, the scribes, and they were very critical of this. Not so much, you know, they're saying, oh, you're associating with sinners and tax collectors. Why are you doing that? That's something that we don't do. No, in our rules of conduct, that is code of Jewish law, whatever it is, we don't do that. Why are you doing that? So here you can see their attitude here toward Christ about why he was associating with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. Well, the Pharisees here had a very critical attitude, and they were complaining against Christ for associating himself with tax collectors and sinners. Now, let's be clear, the Pharisees didn't do that. They did not associate with the common people because they were below them. And they looked down on tax collectors because they were truly particularly grievous sinners in their sight. Now, it's true, tax collectors did not have a good reputation in the community there in Christ's time because many of them, if not most of them, were corrupt. They basically were inherently dishonest because representing the Roman authority, they could again threaten and they could cajole and they could take in more tax revenue, pocketing the what they could collect and then giving the rest back to the government. And so they were looked upon really as being the worst of sinners because of this grievous and attitude that, again, because of the grievous conduct that they had. And so knowing that and as a background, we can understand why the Pharisees took a very negative attitude against tax collectors. But at the same time, we can see that the Pharisees consider themselves to be pious and to be holy and to be righteous before God because of their religious practices, because of their position in society, and because to a large degree because of their temple practices, including giving big sacrifices, animal sacrifices, if you will, to God And so they looked upon themselves as being pretty special in society. But you know, they didn't get away with that. Christ pointed out their self-righteous and their proud attitude in a number of places. Let's go over to Luke 18, still in the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke 18, and we'll see what Christ mentioned to them about, and again, another parable. And let's read in verse 9 of Luke 18. And to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and that was the Pharisees, and despised others, he also spoke this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood off and prayed with himself, probably to himself, as well as with himself, in this manner. God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, talking about tax collectors, unrighteous, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithe of all everything that I gain. And so and then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat himself on the chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we see humility, we see a contrite spirit on the part of the tax collector, realizing that he was a sinner, and that was exactly whom Christ came to, again, to save and to give forgiveness of sin. But anyways, so back in Matthew 9, where Christ said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Christ was quoting from Hosea 6 and verse 6. Let's go back there, back to Hosea and chapter 6 and verse 6. So he was quoting actually from the Old Testament. And I want 5 here. Here we are. Okay. There we go. I found it. Hosea 6 and reading in verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, the very thing that Christ said in Matthew 9. Notice, I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God. So he adds something different, a little bit different than what Christ quoted in Matthew. More than burnt offerings. And like men, okay, and dear, what this points out is that the knowledge of God, what's that talking about? The knowledge of God. The Pharisees knew their scriptures. If they understood what the knowledge of God was, dealing with his word, his truth, his love and grace, his laws and commandments, his mercy, and that he was the true Messiah come from God. If they understood knowledge, they would have had some better understanding, appreciation of what Christ meant, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But they were in the dark. They had no clue what Christ was saying. But when he did say this, in one way he was being critical of the Pharisees. He was sort of giving back to them and saying, well, why? Because of their lack of mercy and because of their condemning attitude against sinners. But because of their pride and arrogant nature and righteous attitude, the Pharisees failed to love and to help those in need, namely sinners who truly needed help. But they were not doing that. Now, in Matthew 23rd chapter, the entire chapter, Christ truly told the Pharisees what he thought of them. And in 8 times in that chapter, he called them hypocrites, and that they were truly looking after their own self-interest rather than serving the people. Let's go to Matthew 23 and read verses 25 and 28 as a sample of this. Matthew 23 and picking it up in verse 25. Verse 25 and Matthew 23. Christ said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but within you are full of extortion and excess. So they were more concerned about the appearance of righteousness rather than true righteous character on the inside. This is what they were concerned about, how they looked, not how they were inside. He goes on and says, blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitest sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but within are full of bones of the dead and all forms of uncleanliness. Oh, now, that was part of the point that Christ was making, but there's a deeper significance of what Christ said, when I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I think scriptures reveal that he was revealing in a subtle way that he had come to do away with the old covenant based upon its animal sacrifices and to replace it with the new covenant based upon mercy and grace upon those who would repent of their sins. Now, it was a total replacement. Now, remember, we read back, I'm not going to turn it for sake of time, but back then we said you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because what happens is that the wineskin would break. So you put new wine into new wineskins. And so what Christ was saying, he was coming to bring a new covenant. And again, wine, as we look at the new covenant, wine reminiscent of the blood of Christ, and of course, new wineskins, again, representing, of course, the new covenant itself. So we can see here an element that would explain really what Christ meant. And there's some scriptures that will come to support what I just related. Well, anyways, it was a total replacement of the old with the new. It was Christ's very sacrifice of himself that would replace and supersede all of the animal sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, because here we can see this expanded on. And as Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, let's go there and pick it up in verse 1 of Hebrews 10. So Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Let's read down through to verse 9. For the law, having only a shadow of the good things that are coming, and not of the image of those things with the same sacrifices which they offer and continually year by year, notice, is never able to make perfect those who come to worship. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? For once those who worship had been purified, they would no longer be conscious of sin. On the contrary, verse 3, in offering these sacrifices year by year, there is remembrance for sin. So here we can see one of the purposes for these animal sacrifices, remembrance of sin. But notice verse 4, because it's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. And for this reason, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Again, this very attitude that God had toward the animal sacrifices. He did not delight in them. Notice verse 7, I came as is written in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God. And in the saying above, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, which are offered according to the law, you did not desire nor delight in. Exactly what Christ was saying in Matthew 9. But notice reading on. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant in order that he may establish the second covenant, by whose will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there in Matthew 9, he was inferring the fact that he had come to give mercy, and he did not desire sacrifice because sacrifices were going to be done away, that he, in offering his own body for the sins of the world, he would be able to then, on repentance of the people, to show mercy and show forgiveness, and ultimately to give the promise of eternal life. But with Christ's sacrifice, then, true believers, can now receive mercy and forgiveness for their sins. So what was God's purpose in these animal sacrifices. Well, we saw some already. He God commanded the sacrifices that remembrance for sin, but also because of their hardness of heart. The Israelites, as we know, we read, they were disobedient, they were hard, they were difficult to deal with. And so God did bring in the animal sacrifices. But we do know that all the animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ, future sacrifice as the Lamb of God and for to pay for the sins of the world. Those animal sacrifices only gave atonement or forgiveness of their sins toward the temple or to the tabernacle. It did not give forgiveness of their sins. That's clarified in Leviticus 16 and verse 33. You can put that in your margin. You go back there and look, and that's exactly what we read there in Leviticus 16. But now let's continue in Hebrews, back to Hebrews 9, however, and just add to what we just read. Hebrews 9, and let's pick it up in verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but Christ himself has become high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, that is not this present physical creation. But notice, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, he entered once for all into the holiest, having by himself secured everlasting redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who were defiled sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, to a far greater degree, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here we can see that the very spirit of God, working in an individual, will change the mind, will change the heart, will change the conscience, so they could truly serve God in love and in obedience. And so here we see how this very act that Christ did made forth the becoming of salvation. Anyways, we can read down a number of scriptures we can read. Let's go to Micah 6 and verse 6, back to the Old Testament, Micah, which is an interesting scripture, dealing with what God really desires from those that worship him. So back to Micah, and here we go. Micah 6, and let's read in verse, pick it up in verse 6. So Micah 6, and read in verse 6. So Micah writes, with what shall I come before the Lord to bow before myself before God the Most High? Shall I bow myself before the God of the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my life? No. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So here we can see God's did not desire in animal sacrifices. He desired a change in heart, a change in an attitude of humility, because humility is an important factor before one can come to repent. One has to humble themselves and get rid of pride and their arrogance before one can come to truly repent. That's expressed in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For sake of time, we won't go there, but there, what did David said that what you truly, God, you did not desire to offer sacrifices, but you desired one to have a contrite spirit. In other words, a humble spirit, and come before him with a humble spirit rather than to even offer up sacrifices. So humility is important to God. And rather than the external expression of worshiping God through animal sacrifices, which does not bring forgiveness of sin. Let's go to Matthew 23 again. I know we're jumping around quite a bit in the scriptures, but they all come together. It helps us to understand what Christ was saying in Matthew 9. So back to Matthew 23, one verse, Matthew 23, where Christ says something very interesting again regarding mercy. Matthew 23 and Verse 23. Here we Matthew 22, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you have abandoned the more important matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you are obligated to do and not to leave the others undone. So how does law, how does judgment, mercy, and faith come together? We're going to focus on this just a little bit because then we can begin to appreciate judgment versus mercy versus faith. Speaking of judgment, how does God's mercy and his justice or judgment work together to bring salvation? Good question. God is merciful, but he's also a God of justice and judgment, in that he will punish the wicked for their sins, but is also a God of mercy in that he would desire that all people be saved. Now that's expressed in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. There it says that God desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We won't turn there for sake of time because time is going on here. But what was the knowledge of truth really centers on the fact that mercy can be given, but before that, before mercy, there must be true heartfelt repentance. There's the key. Let's go to read 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not delaying the promise of his coming as some in their own minds reckon delay. Rather, he is long-suffering, and that we could say merciful, towards us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. That's expressed also in the Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. And let's pick at that up. Let's read verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Again, God's truth is consistent from Old and New Testament, Old and into the New Testament. What did Ezekiel preach? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. That is exactly what Peter expressed. Except that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from his way means to repent. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So we see that same essence is being expressed. And we can read also that in Isaiah 55, where it says there that God truly, let's go to Isaiah 55. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55 and read verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, that is to repent, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you look at this scripture, you can see there's a sequence of events here. Once forsake one's way, then you need to what? Repent. Then you receive mercy, and then you're pardoned of your sins. So you can see how this sequence follows. Judgment, and then mercy. Again, let's go to 2 Chronicles. Again, these multiple scriptures here, but all are tremendous in helping us understand what Christ said there in Matthew 9. Let's go to the 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Very familiar scripture. It contains those same elements that we just read there in Isaiah. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, and we've talked about humility, coming to get rid of pride, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, that is, repent. Then I will hear from heaven. And notice, I'll turn from heaven, and I will hear from heaven, that is to give mercy. And I will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. And so you can see the consistency of scripture from the Old and the New Testament. Anyways, let's continue and complete here the message to the, but let's go on and point out that so as God is a God of justice, the penalty of sin must be paid. Ezekiel 18:4 and verse 20, it says the soul that sins, it shall die. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Since all mankind has sinned before God, that's Romans 3, verse 23, all fall under the death penalty. Well, as we've been reading and discussing, Christ came to, he desired mercy and not sacrifice. So God in his love and mercy offered up his begotten son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price of sin. And we know that that is truly what God the Father did. We can read that in John 3 and verse 15 through 18. Let's go to John 3, please. Very familiar scripture. But there's a point that I want to bring out regarding judgment. Okay. John 3 and begin in verse 15. John 3 and verse 15. So that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. To believe in Christ means that you have a deep inner conviction of faith and also a loving obedience to his law. So you're looking for, it's not just having an emotional accepting Christ as but believes. Now it's belief followed by action and truth. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. This is the gospel message. This is the gospel message. For God sent not his son into the world that he might judge the world. Notice, not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Notice verse 18. And the one who believes in him is not judged. But the one who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's flip over to John 5, again, putting this together to another verse that in the scriptures that Christ stated. Very, very important. I'm talking about how judgment and mercy come together. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my words, I'm reading now in John 5 in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment. Now, another word for judgment could be condemnation. Condemnation unto the lake of fire and eternal death. For he has passed from death into life. And then reading down in verse 28, do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice. And shall come forth those who have practiced good unto a resurrection of life, but those who have practiced evil unto a resurrection of judgment. Or we can say condemnation, because that's another word for judgment. So indeed, we see more context of what Christ was saying in Matthew 9 about mercy. There's an expression in James 2, verse 13. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this applies to all those who are part of the Church of God, who are in covenant with God. Because Acts 2, verse 38, you're familiar with that scripture where it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, brethren, we know that God is a God of mercy, but also he's a God of love, and he, through his love and mercy and grace, he's promised us the gift of eternal life. But now that we're being saved by the blood of Christ, we must now walk in newness of life. And this is where faith comes in. We need to walk in newness of life, in loving obedience to God's holy and righteous commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us by the faith of Jesus Christ that's in us. Again, it's by faith and by the presence of the Holy Spirit that we're able to walk in truth, keep his commandments, and to love God with all of our heart and soul and being. Let's go to Galatians 2 in verse 19, because this ties in exactly what we're saying regarding the judgment, mercy, and faith tie together. Galatians 2 and verse 19 and 20. For I through law died to law in order that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and that is through baptism. Yet I live. Indeed, it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. For the life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith, that very faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, brethren, we know that under the new covenant, brethren, that those who have repented of their sins, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who love God with all their being, and keep the word of God in spirit and in truth, and who walk in righteousness and in truth, those who are doing this will not be judged or condemned with the wicked, but shall receive mercy, forgiveness, and at the first resurrection, eternal life. Brethren, that's what Christ was referring to when he said, in inference and relating to the fact that he had come to save sinners. He had come to, again, he desired mercy and not sacrifice. That is the animal sacrifice, because he came and offered himself to pay for the price of sin. And indeed, by giving of his body, he replaced the old covenant that with its emphasis on animal sacrifices, with a new covenant that provides mercy and forgiveness for our sins. So by these scriptures, hopefully we have come to a better understanding what Christ meant when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, I hope everyone has a wonderful Sabbath day, and that to just basically rejoice in the day, and hope that's a very meaningful day to you all.